I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. This is Solomon writing, the king, the philosopher king. I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired them. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. You'd think this guy would be happy. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. Wow. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days and his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Is anyone depressed yet? A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So that was one of Solomon's writings. We're going to go to another one now, which is Psalm 127. Psalm 127, just reading again from the NIV. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, a son's born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So we will flick between Ecclesiastes and Psalms, so you might want to keep your finger there. I had a few trendy titles for this sermon. Number one was Meaningful Meaninglessness. Number two was Ecclesiastical Atheism. And number three was, which is probably the one I'll go with, Life, Death, and the God Who Is Near. Really, really near. The others take some explaining and they may or may not make sense by the end, but the third kind of summarises the whole gist of this passage and indeed the whole gist of the sermon, which is that life, because of death, is futile and meaningless. Life, because of death, is futile and meaningless, ultimately, without God. And so what I want to do in this sermon is actually very simple. I don't want to convince you that you need to believe in God or a form of God so that you can have meaning, because that would be just as vapid as the rest of the stuff that we'll be covering. What I want to do is convince you that there really is a God. He has done a lot to draw near to you. He has done a lot to draw you away from the vector of death and meaninglessness. And he's cool. And so I want us to go away with a feeling of God is cool, awesome. I want to know more about him. I want to learn to follow him with more of my heart, not just that there is this idea of God and meaningfulness. I'm just going to pray. Lord God, some of this stuff is depressing, but I just pray that by the end of it, all those who love your plan of salvation would say God is great. All those that seek you would rejoice and be glad in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a bit of context setting. We've got Psalm 127, already said Solomon wrote that. He wrote the Proverbs, or a lot of the Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Songs, the one everyone giggles at in church. He wrote two of the Psalms, probably only one actually, because if you look at the other one, it's more probably for Solomon than of Solomon in the title, probably written by his dad, David. So he knew a little bit about writing. Really rich guy, really wise guy. This is the guy that on things like Mastermind, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the old Family Feud, all those things, you want that guy on your team. He's a smart guy. He's the kind of guy that has, you know, your double degree, then he does another double degree, then he does your master's, your doctorate, then you ask him a question and he answers in such a way that's so complex that you can't understand, and then he makes you feel guilty because you can't understand. That's that guy, Solomon. Matter of fact, he probably could actually explain things pretty well. But he was a really wise guy. He was also a very rich guy, as we saw from before. And so he had experienced pretty much all of life's benefits. Anything that life could give, he had experienced. And so when he writes Ecclesiastes, he decides to go on a little bit of a thought experiment. And it's interesting because when we look at Ecclesiastes, it's a book that starts with meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or in the old King James Version, it says vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it's kind of an interesting start, and then he kind of keeps going like that. And I can tell you right now that a book like that at Kurong or on Amazon is not going to sell well. Okay, it's just not. You can imagine it's probably not going to interview very well either. You know, you get this guy, Solomon, he comes on to family, Focus on the Family, and James Dobson does what he always does, which is, okay, Solomon, tell me, just to sum up for our listeners out there, what's it all about? Well, Dr. Dobson, it's all meaninglessness. It's meaninglessness. Your family, your show, it's all vanity. That is not going to get a lot of iPod downloads, I can tell you right now. So that's kind of the gist of Ecclesiastes. And it's almost like, as I was thinking, this isn't how it is, but as I was looking at it and noticing that Solomon only really wrote one psalm, I couldn't help but wonder whether God said to him after Ecclesiastes, you are not touching the psalms. No way. That's not how it goes down. But you know, most preachers don't want to mess with Ecclesiastes because it's so hard. And I don't even know why I tried, but hopefully we'll make some sense of it. But the point of Ecclesiastes, like all the books of the Bible, the book is a library, right? It's a library of books. 66 books written by probably more than 30 different authors, written over a time span of 1,500 years with a multiple amount of literary genres. Here we've got wisdom literature, we've got psalms, we've got, you know, songs, love songs, we've got polemical essays, we've got all this stuff, but it's written by real people with real issues asking real questions. And we do ourselves a disservice if we just stick with John 3:16 or Romans 8:28 or 1 Corinthians 13 and don't deal with these other books. Because these other books, as far as I know, don't have a priority tag or a lack of a priority tag. They're all there. They're all God-breathed. And in a strange, mysterious way, even though real people in real times, there's this infusion of God and his meaning and his life and his words with man's words. And so too with Solomon, and so too with Ecclesiastes. And so the thing about Ecclesiastes is, and I was just messing around before, I do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and that something special is happening in terms of God breathing into it and inspiring it. But the thing about Ecclesiastes is, it's written by a God who asks a real question. Now, haven't you, in your work situation, just after you've just toiled and gone at it, haven't you at times gone, what is this all about? Or perhaps if you're a bit older, some of you may be younger, and have experienced death, and it's just a sudden stoppage. Boom. All this activity, potential, the spark, then boom, it stops. And it's like, what is this all about? What was the point? That's what Solomon's doing. He's doing a thought experiment, and because he's well equipped to do it, because he can actually really experience all these things, he's got the potential and the means to experience it all, he's going through and he's saying, does any of this stuff mean anything? And that's how the flow of the book goes. Okay? That's how the flow. Now you might well say, well, what does the psalm have to do with Ecclesiastes? Well, what I want to show is that the psalm, 127, is like a mini-me Ecclesiastes. We'll see that in a minute. And so what we're going to do is just quickly go through some of chapter 2, or a bit of everything in Ecclesiastes actually, and then we're going to lead up to Psalm 127. And so today it's all big hand, little map kind of thing, bird's eye view, and then next week we're really going to break open Psalm 127 and spend some time in there looking at the dynamics of this idea, which I'll get to in a minute, in everyday life. Okay? So, what I want us to notice as we go through is that with the structure of Ecclesiastes, whenever you've got life mentioned without God, I'll call it, what is it, absentia, divinitis or something, it's the ecclesiastical atheism. So whenever in Ecclesiastes you see stuff without God mentioned, you're going to see this or sense this tone of despair. But then suddenly, whenever God's mentioned, same kind of activities generally, you're going to suddenly see some solidness, stability. So it's almost like this cyclonic structure where you've got meaninglessness and despair and hopelessness, and suddenly God's mentioned and boom, there's solidness. There's something to stand on. So the way, as I said, the way he does that is he goes through and he looks at a few different things in life. So we're going to do the same thing. Like I said, this is the mini-me Ecclesiastes. If we could just go to the next slide, please. The first thing he looks at is learning, okay? So in his little thought experiment, the first thing he looks at is learning and wisdom and knowledge. We are in the information revolution. Actually, we're well and truly into it. We are the information age. We're all about knowing stuff, okay? Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes 1:16. Now, Solomon knew everything, and if you look at Solomon's life, he actually studied wildlife, fauna. He studied the systems of the earth in terms of the winds and people came from all around to talk to him. So as far as his knowledge was concerned at that time, he knew a fair bit. He knew more than anyone else, not just philosophical stuff, but real kind of scientific stuff. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 1:16. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learnt that this too is a chasing after the wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. So we say, so Solomon, surely wisdom is a good thing. Education, knowledge, learning, it must have some meaning, Solomon. Solomon, our government just spent billions of dollars on an education revolution. Surely there is meaning here, but no, Solomon says that this is a chasing after the wind. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspires that. That's what Christians believe. We believe God is inspiring the Bible. So he's saying it's a chasing after the wind. Have you ever chased the wind? You can chase it very, very passionately, feverishly, frenetically. You could go outside right now and start running around. You could chase it wickedly, immorally. You could chase it in solid ways. You could write books on chasing the wind. You could write 7 ways to chase the wind. Your best wind chasing life now. Purpose-driven wind chasing. You could talk to Oprah. You could hire mercenaries to hunt down the wind. You could build spaceships. You could build supercomputers to chase the wind. You could buy wind chasing gear on eBay, like air guitars. Blog about chasing. You can actually buy an air guitar if you want. Blog about chasing the wind. But Solomon says, and the Bible says, all that is meaningless, futile, vanity. You won't catch it. The impossibility of the goal makes the effort pointless, and the greater, the more sophisticated the effort, when the goal is impossible, the more tragic that effort becomes. But why is knowledge and learning and wisdom all futile, a chasing after the wind? Because, he builds up to this in chapter 2, verse 14, the same fate overtakes the dummy as it does the smarty pants. Death. If the goal is to live and not ultimately die, ultimately no amount of knowledge can stop you from dying. Your degrees, your knowing, your wins on Mastermind, they can't stop you from dying. The education revolution means you'll know a lot more about what it means to die, but you'll still die. And the point of Solomon's writing is that whatever satisfaction you get from knowing, from wisdom, from learning, is suddenly emptied when the thought of death comes. Death recontextualizes or reframes everything in life. Anything you think of, death will sallow. It will empty. It will make it look yucky. Anything. You do a little thought experiment now. You think about things that you like, things that are satisfying to you, things that are even good. Anything. And as soon as you think about your own death, suddenly there's this horribleness about it. That's what I mean about the atheism, the godless verses in Ecclesiastes. They straight away invoke a tragic sort of hopelessness over everything we do because they show us the true reality of things, which is that we all have to die. Wisdom is good, but it's not different to folly and madness if it's a godless wisdom, because smart people die too. The same fate, 2:14 there, the same fate overtakes both the stupid and the wise. And more than that, the more you know, the more you learn, the more you learn about the impossibility of evading death. You see, then all these other things you know, death is still coming. It's like a juggernaut and it's not going to stop. And so everything becomes meaningless in terms of wisdom and learning. So, what does he do then? He does what many other people do, which is turns to pleasure. To see if in an extreme burst of hedonistic physical gratification there is something worthwhile, something that can resist the infection of knowing that death is coming. Let's party. I thought in my heart, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaninglessness. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? Now, Solomon, I can tell you right now, he would have known what it meant to show himself and his palace a good time. He was the richest king ever up to that time. He had chariots, wives, 700 of them, concubines. He had an adoring public. He had an international fan club headed up by Queen of Sheba who would come and listen to him. The guy could have thrown party after party that would have surpassed any Hollywood party, hands down. And yet in all his pleasure seeking, the dark shadow of death refuses to leave the party. Yes, there's some drunkenness, slaps on the back, I really love you, mate. But as soon as we superimpose the thought of death over that, it suddenly seems yucky. I just got back from a job. As some of you know, I fly helicopters as a part of my job. And we go up to and support some of the army exercises. And so we had an aircraft up in Townsville supporting the army on its manoeuvres. And one night we're all sitting around and it was about midnight. And next thing, this white ute, a civilian ute, tears into the compound where we were. Turns out that they were just up the river a little bit and they were camping at one of the local sort of civilian camping spots there. And one of the guys was there and they'd been partying and stuff and he decided to jump on his quad bike. So he's jumped on his quad bike. And by the way, quad bike riders, motorbike riders, horse riders, paragliders are all frequent flyers with CareFlight. Just a little side note. He's given it a bit. It's gone up the side, flipped, and come back down on top of him, actually hit his face and give him severe crush kind of injuries to his face and his skull. And so our para was dispatched down there. It was close, so we didn't have to fly. Dispatched down there to have a look. And he patched him up and all that. But while he was there, he noticed a few kind of Jim Beam cans and beer cans lying around. And he said to the people that were still around, he said, oh, how many has he had? And they go, oh, a few? Why? And he's going, look, I'm not the cops. I'm not here to try and arrest you or anything. I'm here to try and help. The surgical team will need to know how much he's had. And they go, only a few. And he goes, come on. And they go, all right, he's had 10 Jim Beams and 12 beers. It's like, I guess it depends on how you define a few. But the paramedic wasn't upset or angry about that. But when he came back, he said, those scenes, when you imagine, paramedics see this all the time. They walk into parties where now death has actually entered or suffering has entered. And so he was relating to me, in his words, how he really dislikes seeing that. Now, he didn't say this, but I think this is what it is. It's, you've got all the partying and stuff going on, but then all of a sudden death's there, and all of a sudden the Jim Beam cans and the beer cans all lined up make themselves, in the light of this crushed face, look horrible and terrible, obscene. And they see that kind of thing all the time. And that's what Ecclesiastes and what Solomon is doing. He's making us think and superimpose death on all the stuff that we enjoy and that we generally don't think too much about when we're in the moment. And he makes the fun stuff look ugly, but he's doing it for a very, very good reason. And that's why he says in chapter 2, verse 2, what does pleasure accomplish? Nothing. It's all futility. So what can he turn to next? He's done the wisdom thing, the learning thing. He's done the pleasure thing. He'll turn to work. Nation-building projects. Not fast broadband, but real nation-building stuff. More state infrastructure development than any other king before him. Ecclesiastes 2:4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. My heart took delight in all my work. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I remember visiting a nursing home not so long ago, and I went into the nursing home. We often go in, and as I was walking in, I noticed the staff had done a really cool thing with all the residents. It was a high care unit. With all the residents, they'd put little plaques with pictures in their younger days and a big kind of blurb on what they'd done. And I thought, that is great. You know, too often you go into these places and these people are just waiting to die. You know, they're just seen as things. And to go in there and see that, I thought, that was really cool. But at the same time, in my heart, I'm going, wow. Because I was looking at one guy and he was an engineer and he'd done all these projects. It was amazing, actually, in southeast Queensland, helped with a lot of infrastructure and stuff. And they had the thing there. But the contrast of what he had done and what he had been with him now, basically highly dependent, not really with it, was just, again, that's where I'm headed. And all my work is all heading for this. All the projects, all the work lead to this. No matter what the success, no matter what the grandeur of the project, the diligence of the work, it's all a chasing after the wind, because we all get old and die. And nowadays, with life extending, you get these super plans and they say, start thinking about the future. And I always think, that'll be okay for a certain age, but then I'm not going to be able to enjoy that. It's a lie. I'm not going to be able to enjoy that. There is no ultimate hope in that. And it is good to have a super plan, don't get me wrong, but it's better to have a hyper plan, which comes later. All the projects, all the work lead to nothing. And this is how we could reword verse 10. All this is the reward for all our hard work. For all our mornings and late nights, the phone calls, the reports, the quotes, the jobs, the paycheck, the super plan, when we survey all that our hands have done and accomplished and what we have toiled to achieve, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing is gained under the sun. Not all labour is for the labour market. There's unpaid labour at home, which occurs as well. And some might well say, well, at least there's purpose here, because we're looking after our family, we're looking after our kids, we're trying to build a future for them. And again, in that small moment, it is a noble thing. But consider this, again, if we superimpose death over that, you're going to get old and die, your kids are going to get old and die, and their kids are going to get old and die. Does anyone remember their great-grandparents? No, and your great-grandkids won't remember you. And it's not the Lion King, you've heard me say this before, the circle of life, and we'll gain some satisfaction there, because when we die, we're helping someone else. It's like, but you're still dead. There is no satisfaction there. I remember another high care unit that I went to and visiting a lovely old lady. She used to be full of the spirit. You go in there feeling down. She's had a stroke. She's lying there and she's like, I don't know, it was like fire there. Just she'd start praying for you and encouraging you. And it's like, oh, I was coming to encourage you. Like, you know, like, and that was a dear old lady called Myrtle. I was there a few times and there was another lady who was sitting in a seat and they'd given her a baby doll, a plastic doll, and she was just holding it and cooing to it. And again, I thought, wow, like, you know, you've probably got a family who does love you, but they're busy. They can't come all the time. And I'm sure they try and come as much as they can, but she's just left there by herself, lonely, meaninglessness, futility. What's it all about? Really, like, what's it all about? And when we survey all that our hands have done and what we've taught to achieve, the dirty nappies, the school books, the uniforms, the sports trips, the quality family times, camping, talking, playing, you know, everything is meaningless. A chasing after the one, after the wind, nothing is gain. You get what I mean by what Solomon's doing? The swirl, the kind of instability, the death that comes in and just kind of depresses everything. You know, this is a dedication service. I kind of thought, oh, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, but then I thought, no, this is the centre. This is the hub of why we get babies dedicated. And this is the only real hope. This is just a moment. You'll all go soon and this moment will be gone. This is incredibly relevant to dedicating Charlie, in fact, to dedicating ourselves and our own kids to the Lord. And the thing is, this superimposition of death, whenever you superimpose death, it's a bit like this. You're kind of driving along and you're in your car and you're listening to Hamish and Andy and it's really funny and they're joking and carrying on, and some of the stuff they do is funny, other of it's just gross. But as they're driving along, as you're driving along, you suddenly come across a multiple car crash and they're still going at it and you're driving by and you can see entrapped people who are suffering on the side of the road, people who are bleeding. Suddenly, whatever, however funny they are, it's not funny anymore, is it? In fact, it's obscene. That's what Ecclesiastes do. It makes us do a drive-by of a car crash. And it superimposes the car crash over everything. Meaninglessness, toilsome, grievous, chasing after the wind. Have a look at Ecclesiastes 2:17. Look what happens after he does all this. I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaninglessness. A chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who came after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. This too is meaninglessness, down in verse 20. So my heart began to despair. That's exactly what Ecclesiastes does. It makes us despair. It creates a massive absence and a vacuum in our hearts. In work, in partying, in family, in politics, in life, there is a fundamental crookedness, a horrible distortion. Back in 1:15, we're told, what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. That's what death does to all our good stuff. It distorts it, makes it wicked, or makes it crooked, and it can't be straightened. It can't be straightened by anything that we do. But aren't you glad we've got the rest of the Bible? And more than that, aren't you glad that Solomon himself puts some hope in there? Sometimes it's subtle, but it's there. And even though it's subtle, it's a bit like you go into a pitch black room and there's a tiny little light. You can see it really clearly because of the darkness. That's what these little tendrils of hope are through Ecclesiastes, a little bit of stability. And the stability is God. The stability is God. In all the numerous cycles of pointlessness, which change only in their hopeless, drifting, stormy tone, in all of that, they only change when God enters the scene. Every time he's mentioned, everything changes. Now have a look at we've just looked at verse 20 and 21, that work and toil was meaninglessness, but have a look at verse 22. What happens here? What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labours under the sun? All his days is work and pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. Okay, we got that, right, from before. But now verse 24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Solomon, you just said that it was all meaninglessness. So what changed? This is what changed. Verse 25, or the latter part of verse 24. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Do you see what happened? from verse 22, the same thing that was meaninglessness is now meaningful. Why? Because he saw that it was from the hand of God. God recontextualized everything in life and made it meaningful. But for God to do that, he has to deal with death. Because death is the thing that's doing this to us. It's the thing that's infecting our lives, twisting it, making it crooked, distorting it. So God has to do something about that. So let's go to Psalm 127. And I just want you to hold that thought at the back of your mind, that in order for God to straighten that which is crooked, he has to do something about death. Because it's death that makes everything futile. And like I said, we're going to go into Psalm 127 in a lot more detail next week. But just notice here, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, does this sound familiar? In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. You see it? A familiar chorus. Verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. In vain. It's the same style and context that we see in Ecclesiastes. That's why it's a little mini-me Ecclesiastes, except he reverses it and he starts with the stability. He says, and with your house building, and we'll look at this in detail next week, with your city watching, unless the Lord's in the centre of it, it's all in vain. That word vain is a Hebrew word for self-deceit, which is from the root word for idols. So we could say, unless the Lord builds a house, you labour on in self-deceit. Unless the Lord builds a house, you labour on in self-deceit and it's an idol, idolatry, because God is not in it. And as we see throughout Ecclesiastes, that is all futility. The central concern of Solomon, both here and Ecclesiastes, is that the Lord God would be central. The whole point of Ecclesiastes, it makes us go, what is the point? And then when we get that, we can go to the rest of the Bible and indeed in this psalm and go, here it is. Here's the point. Here's the answer. The answer is the Lord God, because he recontextualizes everything. Now, it's not just as well, I just wanted to touch on this briefly, it's not just the God, some concept of God, who's like kind of far away, like Allah Bet Midler, God is watching us from a distance. You know, the earth looks green and blue and lovely, but he's watching from a distance. That's not the biblical big G God. That's a little G God who's far away, sort of like a grandfather in heaven. A sociologist did some studies recently. In fact, it was about 10 years ago, of young adults in churches all through America. It involved tens of thousands of young adults. And he asked them questions about who they thought God was. And at the end of the study, he invented this term called moral therapeutic deism. And you can look that up sometime. But basically what it means is their overall concept was God sort of far away. He is interested in right and wrong, but he's out there, not really a part of who I am. And sometimes when I'm feeling bad, I'll pray to him. That's moral therapeutic deism. He is far away. That's the little g God. Not only is he far away, he's completely useless to us. He does nothing for us. He doesn't help us. He doesn't help the guy who smashed his face in with a quad bike. He doesn't help the guy who's in the nursing home. He doesn't help you when you have to face death or suffering. That's a little g God. That's an idol. That's rubbish. So I'm sorry, Bet. It is a nice song, but it's wrong. That has never been the biblical God. The biblical God, and we'll look at this a bit more next week, is out there, transcendent, cosmological, but also very close. You'll see that all the time in the scriptures. For instance, Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I go into the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand, that's a personal kind of thing, you know, speaking poetically, but that's a personal thing. Your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So he's the God who's in the highest galaxies, but he's also the God who's a hand touch away. He's the God who knows the number of hairs on our head, like Pez was singing before. He's the one who knows when a sparrow falls. And if he cares about a sparrow, how much more does he care for us? This isn't an abstraction. This is real. And he just doesn't watch his precious children building. He gets in and builds himself. That's one of the main points of that first verse. Unless the Lord builds, that requires him to get involved in everyday life. So this intimacy, this closeness in Christian faith is really quite mind-blowing. This involvement of God ain't just happy feelings and warmness. It's actually something more gritty. Remember what I said before? What has to be dealt with in order for meaninglessness and futility in life to be dealt with? Death. So God, who is out there, now draws close. And the true reason that I'm a Christian is because of this. Because no other religion can answer this question about what God has, or what God has done about suffering, or what he has done about death and futility. It's all about Christ. Where is he if you say he's so close and likes to get his hands dirty? Buddha will say that suffering is an illusion because of desire. Get rid of the desire and you'll get rid of the illusion. Meditate, empty yourself. But we still suffer. And a person meditating who has emptied their mind and cleansed themselves of mental suffering will still suffer if a bullet goes through their chest. Muhammad says, Inshallah, as Allah wills. That's fatalism. The Christian God says, I know your suffering and I will get inside it. The Christian God says, yes, your fate is death because of sin, because of bitterness, porn, your anger. But I will get inside that. I will thwart that death fate. I will get inside that. I will put on arms and legs. I will put on flesh and bone, and I will walk in history as a real guy. That is getting up close and personal. That is building the house. That's getting hands dirty, kind of building the house. He's not watching from a distance. You aren't suffering from an illusion. It isn't fatalism. God has done something. He's done something awful. He's got inside it. He's taken that suffering and death and that punishment. He's taken it on himself. He's taken our death fate in his hands, and then he's let those same hands bleed on a real cross, which would have had real splinters with real nails. This big G God hung dead on a cross. And for a moment, consider this. For his disciples watching, he himself was completely consumed by futility and meaninglessness. You think about it. They're all expecting him, the miracle worker, the great teacher, to take over the kingdom, kick Roman butt, get him out of there. And instead they see their Messiah just dying horribly. It's like, what is the point? What was the point of all those miracles, Jesus? What was the point of all those teaching? All that teaching, that great teaching. The point was, it was all inexorably vectoring towards this moment. But Jesus didn't stay there, did he? And his resurrection, 3 days later, attested to by numerous witnesses, not just in the Bible, but mentions of it in other historical literature, suddenly he smashes death in the face, he emerges from the tomb, and he recontextualizes everything. He reframes everything. Because now suffering, now death, is recontextualized by the cross and more than that by the resurrection. All of a sudden, that which is horrible and comes in and twists and distorts our lives, takes away our joy, suddenly it's recontextualized by the resurrection. So yes, there's still suffering and there's still death and there's still that thought and that fear, but we worship one who has actually gone through death. We worship one who has recontextualized death completely and showed us that it is a temporary thing. And so for all those that turn to him and trust him and love him, suddenly we know that whatever suffering or hopelessness that we have, it's only 3 days until Sunday. And when Sunday comes, everything's cool. But this isn't just a feel-good kind of message. Like I said, this isn't just about saying, oh, well, now you don't have to worry about meaninglessness anymore. The fact of the matter is, there's a real God who's really offended by sin. He's really offended by the dodgy things that we do. And I'm not going to list things, you know even now what they might be. And yet he hasn't left you like that. So I just encourage you to reach out. If you're a Christian here today, reach out and just thank him for that. And next week we'll look at what some of this means day to day. But if you're not and you kind of struggle with a lot of these things, then wherever you're at, I just encourage you to just take the first step. Just get a Bible or get online, research Jesus. Find out, you know, because it's serious. And the reality is that Jesus really is awesome. You think about that and what he has done, the creator of the universe, to go on a cross, to bursting forth, returning again, that is cool.